Hey friends, welcome back to another episode of The Bible Unmuted. My name is Matt Halstead, and it's a pleasure to be with you once again this week. Well, we just finished our long series on the book of Romans. It was something like 25 parts, and we spent many weeks, many moons, diving into what they call Paul's most famous letter. And you know, I believe it. I think Romans is Paul's most famous letter. There's nothing like it within the Christian tradition in the sense of, or with respect to, you know, scholarly engagement. And of course, you have the Reformation and the Counter-Reformation. You have all those things happening in the 16th century and following. And so a lot of attention at that time was given to Romans, and subsequent attention has not waned. So it's just a very important letter. And so I hope that our time together going through that was one that whet your appetite for further study. If this was your first time to go through Romans, I hope that you keep going back to it because there's so much gold to be mined through those pages. You know, a lot of people just don't like Romans because it's filled with a lot of jargon. It's pretty technical. Nobody can agree on major portions of that text. So, you know, why study it? Well, I hope that our time together showed the relevance in studying Revelation. I hope that it whet your appetite for further study, not only in just Romans, but also, you know, with respect to Paul's theology, generally speaking. Anyway, lots more to say. I had a lot of fun going through that. Thanks so much for all those who went through every episode, and I hope that it was a blessing to you along the way. Well, what I would like to do in today's episode is begin a shift in focus. We're going to move away from the New Testament a little bit, at least with respect to primary focus. And I want us to jump into the Greek Old Testament. I'm really excited about this. And honestly, we're just going to study this indefinitely. We'll just keep coming back to the Greek Old Testament in the midst of, you know, of course, you know, still doing interviews with scholars and maybe doing short series here and there on other things. We'll just kind of keep coming back periodically to the Greek Old Testament. And I thought it would be fun as we kick that trajectory off with a study on Psalm 22. Okay, Psalm 22 in the Greek Old Testament is actually Psalm 23 in your Bible. Our modern translations are based upon the Hebrew Bible, and so there's a difference sometimes in versification with respect to the Old Testament. And so, we're going to be looking at Psalm 23, but we're going to be diving into the Greek Old Testament version of that. And I think it'll be a lot of fun. We'll, of course, dabble here and there in the Hebrew Bible, and of course, we'll be making a landing periodically in the New Testament because there's lots of common ground, I guess you could say, and some category sharing that we can look at with respect to how the New Testament picks up some of these themes that we find in Psalm 22 or Psalm 23. And by the way, I'm just going to say Psalm 22. And by that, I hope you know that you're thinking of Psalm 23. But that's what it is in the Greek Old Testament. So, So I'll probably end up messing up and just saying Psalm 23 out of habit, right? It's a fantastic passage. I mean, you know this text. I know this text. We were probably raised on this text. It's a very comforting passage, which is why it's often used at funerals. You know, we keep going back to it in times of trial when we find ourselves in distressing situations. Psalm 23 is never far from our lips, and for good reason, because there's a lot of hope. There is a lot of truth. There's a lot of goodness in that passage. And so I thought, you know, as we jump into the Greek Old Testament, let's make a beeline to Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and see what we can learn from it. So yeah, anyway, I'm excited about that. We're going to dive into that today. I hope you enjoy it. It'll be a lot of fun. Just want to say a couple quick things about Patreon. So thank you so much to those who are supporting the podcast on Patreon. Your support means so much. It helps me do what I do. Thank you so much for your continuing ongoing support on Patreon. And thank you to all those who are praying for me, because I consider this a ministry, and no ministry should ever be done alone. And so thank you for your partnership and prayer. Thank you for partnership in Patreon. If you're interested in looking into Patreon and you'd like to see how you could support the show that way, go on to the episode description of this episode. Well, that was redundant, but anyway, go to the description of this episode and you'll see a Patreon link. You click that and it's like patreon.com/thebibleunmuted, and it'll take you to the Patreon page, and you can see a lot of different options for how you can support the podcast. So thank you so much for those who are doing that. Also, if you haven't heard, which I'm sure you have, because I've mentioned it more than once, but my new book is out. I've been waiting so long for this, and so I'm still pretty pumped about it. It's been out for over a month. It came out February 7th. It's called The End of the World as You Know It, What the Bible Really Says About the End Times, and Why It's Good News. If you haven't had a chance to check that out, you can check the book out anywhere where books are sold. You can find it on Amazon, Barnes & Noble, I mean, just anywhere. So I really appreciate it. Check it out. And if you like the book, consider leaving a rating on Amazon. So you can star it. You can give it however many stars you want. 5 stars would be appreciated. I think that's 5, the total that you can give. I really appreciate that. It helps with the algorithms, helps get the word out. Leave a review. You can leave comments on Amazon. You can also do the same on Goodreads if you've ever done that. Goodreads is a great place to share with your friends what you're reading and comments about your opinions about the books that you've read. So check it out there. Thank you so much for everyone who's already done that. I really appreciate that. It really does help get the word out. Okay, that's pretty much all I have in terms of maybe some announcements. Oh yeah, one other announcement. So if you're on Patreon, I should mention this, you can do a 7-day free trial. So you can just log in and look around, peruse around to see if that's something that you're interested in. This week, so when this episode airs, we're going to be having that same week on Thursday, which I can't remember, whatever that Thursday is. This comes out March 12th, so that's a Tuesday. So 13th, 14th, on the March 14th, we're going to be getting together for a book club. And we're going through C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce. What a fabulous, interesting, thought-provoking book that is. I'd invite everyone to just join. Join us for that. It's open to all Patreon members. And so sign up for that 7-day free trial just to log on to Zoom and chat with us. Even if you haven't read the book, it'll still be worth coming to, because you can just chime in on your thoughts about the topics that C.S. Lewis addresses. And of course, if you've already read the book, you should come too. So yeah, go to Patreon, sign up for the 7-day free trial, and you can participate in that as well. Just let me know. You'll send me a message or something that you want to participate, and I'll make sure you get the link. All right. Well, guys, that is it for that part. So let's dive in to Psalm 23, or as we say in Greek, Psalm 22. Let's begin by reading the entire chapter. I'm reading from the Lexham English Septuagint, the second edition. A Psalm of David. The Lord shepherds me, and nothing will be lacking for me. In a place of tender grass, there he causes me to dwell. At a river of rest, he nourishes me. He turns around my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness on account of his name. For even if I should go in the middle of the shadow of death, I will not fear evil things, because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they exhort me. You prepare before me a table opposite those who afflict me. You anoint my head with olive oil, and your drinking cup is satisfying as the best. Your mercy will pursue me all the days of my life, and my dwelling will be in the house of the Lord for the length of days. Let's begin by focusing on that first verse, where it says, "The Lord shepherds me." Now, this concept of the Lord being a shepherd is a very important one in the Bible, not least in the Old Testament. Here we see that this psalmist is saying, it's Yahweh himself, it's God himself, who is my direct protector. Now the idea of a shepherd is one that evokes images of caretaking. It evokes images of a protector, and that's exactly what's going on here. He's saying that Yahweh is his protector. And he's not the only one to think this way, actually. Now, whenever you think of the Lord being shepherd, you might be thinking of another passage in the Old Testament, namely Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34 is a very important passage in that narrative, because it's an indictment against the leaders of Israel, because they have failed to shepherd the people of God. And as a result of their failure, God himself says, I'm taking up the staff, the mantle, of being the shepherd of my people, because you have failed and you have sought your own interest. You have been selfish and greedy. You have been self-focused. Because of that, you are no longer shepherds of my people. I will be the shepherd of my people. So I want to read Ezekiel 34, select passages or verses from this chapter. You can go read the entire chapter on your own time, but I want to just get the sense here of what's going on, because there's something very important here that I think we need to think about. So I'll just read verses 1 through 5 of Ezekiel 34. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to the shepherds, this is what the Lord says. O shepherds of Israel, should shepherds feed themselves? Should not shepherds feed the sheep? Look, you consume the milk and wear the wool and slaughter the fatling, and you do not feed my sheep. You did not strengthen the feeble or revive the ill or bind the crushed or return the stray or seek the perishing, and you oppressed the strong with hardship. And my sheep were scattered because there were no shepherds, and they became for food for all the beasts of the field." That's from the LES, Lexham English Septuagint, as well. So here you get the idea that the people's leaders have failed. They've neglected the people themselves. They've been very selfish, self-focused, all of that. And God is upset with them, and he's judging them. They should have done righteousness. They chose wickedness, and God is firing them from their job, essentially. And then he goes on to say, and I'll look at verse 11 and 12, he goes on to say that he's going to be the shepherd. He says, "For that reason, this is what the Lord says, look, I shall seek out my sheep and watch over them. Just as the shepherd seeks his flock on the day when there is darkness and a cloud in the middle of the separated sheep, so I will seek out my sheep and drive them away from every place they were scattered on the day of cloud and darkness." So here again, God's saying, that's my job. I'm doing this. I'm going to be the shepherd of my people. What's interesting about this passage is that later on, starting at verse 23, it evokes the Davidic covenant and brings the Davidic covenant to bear upon this idea of the Lord being the shepherd. It's really interesting. So let me read 23 and 24. It says, "And I shall raise up one shepherd over them, and he is shepherding them, my servant David, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, shall become their God, and David a ruler in the middle of them. I, the Lord, have spoken." Okay, so this is very significant because clearly he's not talking about David the individual. No. He's referring to the Davidic covenant, which was a promise to David that there would be a son who sits on the throne, a Davidic son, a son in the line of David who would sit on the throne. And it is here in this passage where he says that son, that David, will be the shepherd of my sheep. So again, it says, I shall raise up one shepherd over them, and he is shepherding them, my servant David, and he shall be their shepherd. So it's a beautiful picture here in a promise of hope that the monarchy is not finished. It is not done. It will be restored, and he will be the shepherd of the people of God. And it's really interesting. Maybe there's a connection here with this Psalm of David, Psalm 22, of how he says, "The Lord shepherds me." So this idea of the Lord being a shepherd is already associated with David. It's associated with Ezekiel. And this raises an important question. What do we do with John chapter 10? I'm sure you're very familiar with John chapter 10. It's the passage in the New Testament where Jesus says that he is the shepherd, the good shepherd of the sheep. And I think that's a really important piece to make. It's an example, I think I would say, of how in the New Testament, these Old Testament categories, these Old Testament themes or motifs, they are taken up again in the New Testament and they are Christologized, right? Jesus is saying, "I am that shepherd." So anybody listening to Jesus say that in John chapter 10, if they know their Old Testament, which many of them did, I'm sure, they know exactly what he's saying. He's claiming to be this long-awaited king, this David figure who would come and take care of the sheep, to seek that which is lost, to bind up the wounded, to heal the sick, to restore all the things that Ezekiel prophesied would happen in chapter 34. I think this is a very important piece that we need to make. So when you read Psalm 23 or 22, and you see this idea of the Lord shepherding, you know, it's really important, I think, to connect that to the story of Jesus, because I think that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's connecting himself to that story as well. And it's a really important piece here that we see, the Lord shepherds me and nothing will be lacking for me. This is that Ezekiel 34 idea, that the wounds will be healed, the sick will be healed, this whole idea that we'll be experiencing what the Hebrews would call shalom, this wholeness, this completeness, this lacking no good thing. That's exactly what Psalm 22 is saying. It's exactly what Ezekiel 34 prophesied about. And it's exactly what Jesus says in John chapter 10, that he is fulfilling this idea, this category, this role of shepherding the sheep, because he, after all, is the Lord. Let's jump into verse 2. In a place of tender grass, there he causes me to dwell. At a river of rest, he nourishes me. You're probably used to that reading something like this. I'll read from the New Revised Standard Version. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Yeah, this concept of making us lie down, this is in Hebrew, it's rabats, and it's a very, I take it to be a parental sort of image, that this evokes some sort of parental image of helping a child know that it's bedtime and know that it's rest time. You know, and even as adults, we have to discipline ourselves, right? So it's 11 p.m. at night. We still want to stay up. We want the fires to keep burning, but we know that we got to go to bed so that we can wake up early and go to work. And so we discipline ourselves and we make ourselves go to bed, right? And I think that's the idea. This is what a shepherd does, because a shepherd knows their sheep better than the sheep know the sheep. And we need that guidance. And I think that's sort of the idea here. Here in the Lexham English Septuagint, the translation is, there he causes me to dwell. He causes me to dwell. And here the word is kataskenosen. And it's really that idea of dwelling, of exactly how it's translated here, to live out your days in this particular location. It's the same sort of idea that we see in John chapter 1, verse 14, where it says, and the word became flesh and lived among us. That's the idea of living among us, is eskenosen. And it's this idea of tenting in a region, or tenting among us, or some would say tabernacling among us. So that's the idea, eskenosen. And the word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a father's only son, full of grace and truth. So yeah, same, just connecting those two ideas here. That's why this is dwelling. And I think this is the idea even in the Hebrew, is he makes me lie down in green pastures. Like, it's not just nap time. It's where you need to live your life. You need to live your life and rest in and find repose in the green pastures. Okay. And that right there evokes images of fresh grazing, food, nourishment, and all those sorts of things. And in fact, that's exactly what's said next. It says, at a river of rest, he nourishes me. This definitely evokes a parental idea. This idea of nourishing here in the Greek is ektrepho, and it's the same word that's used elsewhere, particularly in Proverbs 23:24, to show us parental, what a parent does for their child by raising them up or nourishing them up into maturity. So, for example, Proverbs 23:24 says, a righteous father raises children well, and his soul rejoices over a wise son. A righteous father raises, ektrepho, children well. And this evokes the idea of nourishment, raising them up. And here, this is the idea too, that the shepherd takes us to the river of rest so that we can be grown up, that we can be, it's a place of maturing, it's a place of being nourished as a child before their father. And so again, all these images are very, very important, because sheep need water, sheep need fresh grass to graze on, and because that's how the metaphor is working with respect to God's people, it's going to use those grazing metaphors as well. So this is a very beautiful text, in my opinion, and it bespeaks of the whole power of the Psalms and just the imagery that the Psalms employ, because the poetry has a way of inviting us into a different world, right? It has that way of inviting us out of our own situation and to jump into a world in which we can truly see what it means to live. I don't know if that makes sense, but anyway, I really like this passage here, this dwelling, this being nourished in God. In the New Revised Standard Version, based on the Hebrew, of course, you have this this idea of he leads me beside the still waters, okay? Whereas in our passage in the Greek, we have at a river of rest, he nourishes me. So here, the connotation is pretty similar, in the sense of, leading us with the idea of leading us to nourishment. Okay. It's guiding us. Maybe you could see it like that. It's being with us and, watching over us. It still has, I think, some of those parental ideas as well here. It's a beautiful passage. Really cool. I'll read it again. In a place of tender grass, there he causes me to dwell. At a river of rest, he nourishes me. Okay, so let's look at verse 3. He turns around my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness on account of his name. So in the New Revised Standard Version, which is very typical of the way this is represented in translations from the Hebrew, it says, he restores my soul, he leads me in right paths for his name's sake. And let me just say something real quick about the way translations typically work. If a certain passage has been rendered, in a way that became really popular, then newer translations are less enthusiastic about changing the vernacular. They just largely keep it the same. So for example, we saw this in the King James Version. There were lots of passages that came down to us in the King James translation that even newer translations don't like to deviate from. So an example of this would be John 3:16. Another example of this might be this passage, Psalm 23. They just become so well known that the populace, that we all in our communities of worship, we say these and we know these, we memorize these. And so a lot of translation committees are hesitant, and understandably so, in wanting to change up the words. So anyway, I don't know why I got into that, but it's just helpful information. But coming back to the old Greek here, he turns around my soul. This is an important passage, I think. In Hebrew, I guess I'll just jump back to the Hebrew. In Hebrew, the idea is of returning. It's even a word for repentance. It's the Hebrew word shuv, and that's what's used here in the Hebrew Bible. He restores my soul. He turns around my soul. He makes it do a U-turn, if you will. Again, this is the well-known word that's used, that's often translated as repent, or changing your ways, or something like that. And here in the Greek, that really does capture this idea of turning around. I love this translation of epistrepho. Epistrepho, and this is really captures the Hebrew idea well. It's a turning around, a doing a 180. Anyway, you get the point. So when I think of this passage, I immediately hearken back to Genesis 2:7. Why does the soul need to be turned around? Well, it's because the soul has been marred, right? The soul has been tainted with sin. And so I immediately think of the original creation story, Genesis. So we look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. It says, and God formed the human with dust from the earth and blew the breath of life into his face. And the human came into being as a living soul. And the word there for soul is psuche. Psuche. We get our word psychology from this, okay? And that's the same word that's used here in Psalm 22, psuche. Now here, let me just stop here for just a moment, because I think this is worth discussing a little bit in detail. Whenever we think of the word soul, what do you think of? What do you think of when you hear the word soul? I always think of, the part of me that can leave my body, right? The spiritual part of me. If I die or when I die, that's the part that's going to go on to be with Jesus, and my body will remain here on the earth. So this is what philosophers called dualism, that you have a body and a soul. Okay. And I think if we're thinking like that, we're thinking wrong about this verse. Okay. Now, let me preface this and say I am I'm a dualist. I don't have any reason to deny dualism. I think that we do have a part of us that survives bodily death. I mean, that seems to be pretty clear. And we sometimes use the word soul to describe that. I have a million things to say about what I just said, but I just need to preface that in some sense. But here, it's very important not to read modern philosophical ideas back into this conversation or this passage, because I don't think that's what it's addressing. Because here, it's taking up this very Hebrew idea of a soul that, with respect to this particular word, psuche, that's being imported here and used in the translation of the Hebrew Bible. I think it's harkening back to the Genesis idea that what a soul is, or a living life, an animated life, is the product of, it's an embodied reality. So God formed the human with the dust of the earth, so that's the material part, and then he blew the breath of life into his face. Arguably, you could say that might be the spiritual side of things. And the human came into being as a living psuche, living soul. So here, the way the word soul is used, and remember, words get their meaning from the context, right? So the way the word soul is used here, I think it's just meant to encompass all of life. The spiritual part, even the physical part, like it's just all of us. And so that's what he means by the soul being turned around. Okay, and you know, his soul has been broken for whatever reason, and it needs to be fixed, and it needs to be, you know, binded up and healed. Again, that goes back to really Ezekiel 34 and John 10 and all that about, or those same ideas are shared there, that that the shepherd will do these sorts of things, will bring healing to the sheep. So yeah, I just want to mention that here. Again, I'm not denying dualism. I'm just saying that we shouldn't import that into this particular passage per se. So yeah, interesting stuff. Then he goes on, he says, he leads me in paths of righteousness on account of his name. So he leads me in the paths of righteousness. How should we understand righteousness here? You know, again, we need to think very Jewishly about this idea. And I think what's being intended here is this idea of being led in the ways of Torah. Okay, being led in the ways of the covenant. And the reason I say that is because when you go to another psalm, particularly Psalm 118, verses 33 and 35, you see a very similar construction of God leading in the path of something. So let me read Psalm 118, 33, 35 from the Greek. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your duties, and I will sing it. I will seek it through everything. Instruct me, and I will seek out your law, and I will keep it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, because I wanted it. So that passage, and that sentence there, lead me in the path of your commandments, because I wanted it. That lead me in the path of your commandments. It's very similar in construction in the Greek to this whole idea of leading me in the paths of righteousness here in Psalm 22. And I think that we can safely say that what's being said here is the psalmist is asking to be led in the ways of Torah, the ways of the commandments, the ways of the law, because again, that's how they were thinking. And it really is interesting here because this is really good insight into how Jews thought of the law, is that it's not something that they conceived of being able to do on their own. They needed God to lead them in it. Okay. So, you know, Jews weren't Pelagians, you know, for those who are interested in that topic. I mean, this is not the Jewish idea. Jews totally believed in grace and God's grace in leading them in the paths of righteousness. Let's see, what else do I want to say about this? I have several notes here I think that are important to bring up. So here in... This passage. Anyway, I'm going to leave this aside. It's interesting stuff, but we'll leave it aside for maybe another conversation. Okay. So the other thing I want to say about the shepherd turning the soul around and leading in the path of righteousness, I think those two things definitely go together. Is conceptually to have your soul restored in the ancient Jewish mind is to have your soul marked out by Torah. Okay. So Torah embodies wisdom. Torah embodies everything. Truth, wisdom, you know, all those things are embodied in the Torah. And to follow Torah is to be wise. It is to be righteous. It is to be faithful to the covenant. And I think this idea is what's being said here, is that the shepherd is turning around the person's soul by putting them back on that path of the commandments of righteousness. Now, with respect to the Christian way of understanding that idea of path of righteousness or path of the commandments, again, I just refer listeners back to our discussion about Romans 10. So go find that episode on Romans 10. The idea is that Jesus is the fulfillment, the culmination of those commandments. And so this passage really does speak to us and can speak lively to us as Christians, because it has been the work of the Good Shepherd to place us in Christ, to bring us by grace into a relationship with God through Christ. And it's in that sense that we are put back in a path of righteousness, that we fulfill all righteousness, that we can be faithful to the covenant. And it's in that sense that our soul, our entire body can be restored. And again, we need to get away from this idea that the purpose of salvation is just to take our soul away from our body and send us to heaven for all eternity. To the contrary, the purpose of salvation, the goal, the aim, the telos of salvation is to not just save our spirits, but to save our bodies. And that's why we have the doctrine of the resurrection. In other words, Easter is important, okay? And as we, by the way, gear up to celebrate Easter in a few weeks, this is a topic that we need to be considering, you know? And it can be found here in Psalm 22, verse 3. He turns around my soul. I mean, you could take this as a resurrection passage, because again, knowing what we do know about Genesis 2, 7 and what the soul is in that passage, we can rightly infer that to have a soul that's turned around is to have a soul that's fully alive. In other words, to have a soul that's been resurrected. Hey friends, I hope this episode is a blessing and encouragement to you. I hope that every episode of the Bible Unmuted gives you something fresh to consider and something deep to ponder. My goal is to offer food for thought, to give listeners the tools they need to be faithful interpreters of Scripture. I cherish your continued prayers for this ministry, and thanks so much to everyone who lifts me up in prayer each week. If you're finding this podcast to be helpful for your study of Scripture, consider leaving a review of the show and sharing with your friends. Perhaps even consider becoming a Patreon member. This will give you access to some cool stuff, and it helps support the podcast. You can become a patron for as little as $5 a month. Every Patreon supporter gets access to a monthly bonus episode, as well as an invitation to a book club, where we come together periodically and chat about a book that we read together. There are various levels of support too, which will get you access to other things. You have the option to join monthly Zoom meetings with me, where we come together and discuss all sorts of fun, biblical, theological stuff. Another tier of support will get your name thrown into monthly book giveaways as well. All to say, there are lots of cool features for patrons of The Bible Unmuted. If you're interested, visit patreon.com/thebibleunmuted or follow the Patreon link in the description for this episode. Thanks so much for your support. This brings us to verse 4. For even if I should go in the middle of the shadow of death, I will not fear evil things, because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they exhort me. Okay, so let's look at that phrase, shadow of death. So this is a popular phrase or refrain that comes up occasionally in the Bible. So we can, for example, look at Psalm 106. I'll just read verses 1 through 14. This is again from the Lexham English Septuagint. Give thanks to the Lord, because he is kind, because his mercy is for eternity. Let those who have been redeemed by the Lord speak, whom he delivered from the hand of the enemy. From the territories he gathered them, from east and west and north and sea. They were led astray in the desert and the dry land. They did not find the way to a city of habitation. Hungering and thirsting, their soul came to an end among them. And they cried aloud to the Lord when they were afflicted. And from their tribulations he rescued them. And he led them into the upright way, that they would go into the city of habitation. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his mercies and for his wondrous things to the sons of humans. Because he satisfied the vain soul, and he satisfied the hungering soul with good things. Those seated in darkness and the shadow of death, those having been found bound fast in poverty and in iron, because they provoked the words of God and they angered the counsel of the Most High. And their heart was brought low in troubles. They were weakened, and there was not the one who helps. And they cried aloud to the Lord when they were afflicted, and from their tribulations he saved them. And he led them out of the dark, out from darkness and from the shadow of death, and he broke through their bonds. Now, the reason I read this passage is because it gives us a glimpse into what exactly the psalmist might have meant about that phrase, the shadow of death. Here in Psalm 106, we get some clarity, I think, because as we just read, the shadow of death is definitely a place of darkness, hence the idea of a shadow. And it's here in light of other concepts such as being bound, being you know, starved for the good life, the words of being in bonds or in chains, that those ideas capture this concept of the shadow of death. And I think when we come back to Psalm 22, this is exactly what we can infer as well, that for the psalmist, the shadow of death is that place where life is hard. And you have probably been in the shadow of death. I have, we all have. If you're human, you will be. And it's in this place where the psalmist reminds us that even though we might find ourselves in a place of desperation, in places of darkness, in places where we just aren't quite sure what to do, it's in those places that we don't have to fear evil things. Because why? Well, because God, the Good Shepherd, he is with us in those places. Let me say a couple of things about the difference between circumstance and mindset. So here, what the psalmist is saying is not that God will rescue us out of every bad situation. Okay, he's not, always going to keep us away from the shadow of death. That's not the point. Sometimes our circumstances will look like that. What the psalmist is saying, though, is that his fears do not have to be a reality in the circumstances that he finds himself in. You don't have to fear just because you're in a situation called the shadow of death. And the reason you don't have to fear, of course, is because someone very important is with you, namely the shepherd himself. And that's a really interesting picture here, is that Yahweh wants his people to know that, yes, you will be in difficult situations, and God alone knows the reasons why he allows us to be in those situations. That aside, he wants us to know that he's actually with us in those situations, that he's with us in the fiery pit. He's down there as well. Let me just talk a little bit about this idea of the presence of the Lord. In the Old Testament, the presence of the Lord was extremely important. We see, let me say why first. Whenever the Lord's face or his presence, again, in Hebrew, this is going to be the same idea, that the presence or the face of God, whenever it was there, whenever you beheld the presence of God, whenever the presence of God invaded your circumstances, that was a way in which God blessed you. Like your circumstances could become opportunities for glory, and you would be rescued in the midst of whatever circumstance you find yourself in. Moreover, the presence of God was always associated with the blessings of God, which is why in the priestly prayer in Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 to 27, it says, "May the Lord bless and protect you. May the Lord cause his face to shine on you, and may he show mercy to you. May the Lord lift up his face on you, and may he give you peace." So this idea of the Lord's face and presence being put upon his people was another way of saying that they're being blessed, because for God to have his face shine upon you is for you to experience the shalom of God. For God to withdraw his presence and to turn his face is a very difficult situation that you would be in, because it's God alone who is the source of all blessing, okay? And so this same idea, I think, can be seen in the Psalm, Psalm 22, because even if you're in this dire situation, knowing that God is with you is enough to bring you peace and to calm your fears, and enough to help you conquer the circumstance that you're in. And I suspect that one reason that God allows us to be in difficult situations is so that we can grow in our faith. that we can continue to learn to trust him, that we could learn with the ancient Hebrews that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, that we live and thrive and find our peace at the shining face of God. And it's truly in those ways that we find our comfort. You know, that God is fundamentally a God of relationship and that God wants to be with us. And it's a beautiful thing because God not only wants to be with us in the good times, but he promises to be with us even in the bad times. And specifically in this passage, the psalmist takes a lot of comfort in what he calls the rod and the staff of the shepherd. He says, your rod and your staff, they exhort me. Now, okay, exhort, what is that's the kind of a word that we don't use much in the modern vernacular. It's a very churchy word. But behind this word is the Greek parakaleo. And you could translate this as encourage, exhort works. It could even, you know, denote the idea of comforting, perhaps. And I think that's the idea. All of those are wrapped up into one. But what is it about God's rod and his staff that are comforting? Well, just a quick survey through the Greek Old Testament and looking at these words will show that rod and staff are, they're definitely words that denote protection, sometimes discipline. You know, it definitely denotes strength, power. All of those things are kind of wrapped up into one. And really, sheep need that. Sheep need protection. Sheep need discipline. Sheep need all the sorts of things. And we need to be guided. We need to be, you know, nudged here and there or rescued whenever we're attacked. And so this is the reason why the shepherd's rod and staff bear a lot of comfort upon the psalmist is because let's just face it, we need protection. And I know this is probably one of those things that we don't talk about enough, but you know, when it comes to spiritual reality, let's just say that the spiritual realm is thick with threats, okay? And if it weren't for God's grace, we would be in a really bad situation. But thank God that he has conquered the powers, that he has protected his people with the deep love that he provides in his shining face, in his presence that is with us in every circumstance. So wherever you are in life, just remember that God is with you, and that is the source of your strength. Okay, so let's look at verse 5. You prepare before me a table opposite those who afflict me. You anoint my head with olive oil, and your drinking cup is satisfying as the best. Okay, so let's notice the location of this table. You prepare before me a table opposite those who afflict me. This table is placed specifically right in the same area as the ones who are afflicting and troubling the psalmist. Have you ever thought about why? I like how the standard translations go from the Hebrew Bible. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Okay, the same idea, different ways to say it, but you prepare before me a table opposite those who afflict me. It's a beautiful picture in many ways because it suggests something very profound, namely that God will show the victory feast in front of those who persecute us, that in front of the powers that be, in front of those who are afflicting this poor psalmist, God is going to set out a feast, and this psalmist will have a wonderful time of nourishment at the table that his God, his shepherd, has prepared. And his enemies, they're going to watch it. They're going to see him be taken care of. It's a beautiful picture in so many ways, not least for the reasons that we just said earlier, namely that God is with us in the valley. But he's more than just with us in the valley. He's with us in the valley to prepare a feast for us. He's with us in the valley to nourish us. Again, that same idea that we talked about earlier, that's what a parent does, that's what a shepherd does, is nourish, raise up the sheep. And he'll do it in the good places, and he'll also do it in the badlands, in the valleys. And so, you know, this is something that brings us great comfort in and of itself. I'll get back to this idea of the table in a moment. So, I guess, pun intended, let's table this for just a moment and move on to this next piece about oil. You anoint my head with olive oil. Okay, so in scripture, oil is a very important component in early Jewish worship. So, for example, it's used in the anointment of priests. You can see this in Exodus chapter 29. It's obviously used to help lamps burn as the fuel for the fire in the lamp. In the tabernacle, check out Exodus 39 for that. It's also something that plays a part in the sacrificial system in preparing sacrifices. This is seen throughout Leviticus. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 6 hints at its medicinal usages. So you could use oil for your skin for, you know, multiple reasons. So it has a medicinal capacity. Also, if you jump to the New Testament, namely to James chapter 5, you see that oil is used perhaps sacramentally with respect to healing, bring healing to the sick. And so what do we do with all that information here in verse 5? You anoint my head with olive oil. I think it could be all of these things. I think oil is something here that holds some sort of medicinal component. You know, there's some connotations in that. It's also something to perhaps be used as an anointing of a royal figure or a priestly figure. You know, in other words, you know, the psalmist is being, you know, beaten up and afflicted by his enemies. In the meantime, God is anointing him as a royal or priestly type of figure. And I guess in this case for David, it'd be a kingly royal place. So God is just validating for him that you are who I've made you. Okay. You are the king. And that no doubt would have brought great comfort to David as he's being afflicted. And I think this is a great point for us to remember too, is that, you know, in the moments of our affliction, we need to remember that we are God's and we are safe in God's arms, and we are still children of God, a royal priesthood as well in Christ. So all of those things are kind of held here, I think, in this passage, that all the connotations that I just mentioned about oil probably play a role here in this passage too. And then he goes on, he says, your drinking cup is satisfying as the best. The idea is that it's super satisfying, that it's the best wine ever kind of idea. It conjures up the idea of joy. It's something that you would have at a feast, which makes perfect sense because here is someone sitting at a table. You have the best wine. God only has the best. Let me just say this too. It's definitely not grape juice, okay? This is the real deal. This is the real stuff. For example, the same word that's used here in this passage is also used in Proverbs 23:31. To denote drunkenness, right? So that sort of satisfying thing. Not to suggest that God wants people to get drunk. I don't think that at all. But he's just saying that this is the stuff that God gives us. It's the real stuff. In other words, you know. Of course, let me just say this too. I think it's totally fine to drink alcohol. I think it's not totally fine to get drunk with it. So, you know, all throughout Scripture, we see places where God gives good things to people, and those good things can be abused. So, as you know, it's customary to say, you know, it's okay to use alcohol. It's not okay to abuse alcohol. And I think that same idea is here as well. That you know, wine is considered a blessing of God, a product of God's blessing, and a token, a symbol of God's blessing. It is not to be abused. It is to be used to the glory of God. And so that's why he says your drinking cup is satisfying as the best. He's just praising God because God has made him a true feast, a feast that is the best he's ever had. And, you know, it's really interesting because after going through times of trial, after going through periods in the shadows of death, you look back and you can see the hand of God in vivid ways. And you say, you know what? Those were very difficult times, but God was with me the whole time. And I learned a lot through it, and I'm thankful for those moments. And I think that's exactly the sort of thing that Psalm 22 verse 5 is pointing at. Okay, let's get back to this idea of table. Now, I'll be honest with you. I cannot read this passage without thinking of it as a Christian, as a Christ follower. I just can't do it. You know, again, if you have questions about what do I think about Christological interpretations of Scripture, go back to the Romans episodes, read my Paul and the Meaning of Scripture book. It'll shed some light on what I think. But I'll just be honest, I can't help but think of this passage, this table passage, without thinking of the Eucharist or what you might call, you know, Holy Communion or the Lord's Supper. You know, as a, I'll tell you what, let's just dive into some of those texts that have to do with the Eucharist, and then I'll come back to some reasons why I think it's important. Okay, so first let me look at 1 Corinthians 10:14. It says, therefore, my dear, 1 Corinthians 10:14. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from the worship of idols. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? So he calls it the cup of blessing. And I think that's a very important piece here because that's sort of what we're seeing in Psalm 22. Now, you know, I'm not suggesting that Paul had in mind Psalm 22. What I am suggesting, though, is that Psalm 22 gives us some categories that we can later on come in and fill in, right? It's sort of the way messianic hope and messianic prophecies in the Old Testament worked. It gave us some categories for how to think about, you know, God's promise of Messiah, so that when in the New Testament comes along, the life of Jesus is such that we can see him filling in those categories perfectly. I hope that makes sense. So I think the same goes here for this cup. Clearly in Psalm 22, the cup there is a cup of blessing. And the true cup of blessing, as we Christians know, is found in Christ. It's found in the sharing in the body of Christ, which we see sacramentally in Holy Communion, in the Eucharist. If you go back down to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll look at 23-26, it says, for I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Okay, so you're probably still wondering, why do I keep thinking of the Eucharist when I think of Psalm 22? Well, I've already said that this cup of blessing, there's a little connection there. Clearly in Psalm 22, the cup is a cup of blessing. It's the best wine he's ever had, he says. And then we see Paul refer to the cup as a cup of blessing as well. Okay, so that's some correspondence, I guess you could say. You know, the Old Testament being a category that the New Testament can fill in and fulfill, I guess you could say. But it's this last part that I just read in 1 Corinthians 11, that the idea of that when you take the Eucharist, when you participate in the body of Christ at Holy Communion, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes again. Now, what happens when he comes again? Well, when he comes again, he's going to like culminate everything. He's going to destroy the powers of evil, and he's going to make all things new. He's going to restore our soul, right? But in the meantime, we need to anticipate that. We still need to have victory in the meantime. We still need to be victorious over sin and evil in the meantime. And so how do we do that? Well, we proclaim the Lord's death, that today sin is defeated and Christ is victorious. Today. We don't have to wait to proclaim that. We proclaim that right now. And what's interesting here is the Eucharist table becomes, in a real way, a table set up in the valley of the shadow of death. Because just as in Psalm 22, where God sets up a table for King David in the presence of his enemies, a table opposite those who are afflicting him, and he enjoys this beautiful feast, so we too, at the Eucharist, at Holy Communion, we participate in the body of Christ, declaring Christ's victory over the powers, indeed in the presence of the powers. That all around us, the world is reeking with evil and wickedness, the powers, the authorities, the principalities, the devils, as it were. They're, you know, they think that they're winning, but no, at the table, we proclaim victory in their presence. And in a very real way, God has set a table before us, in front of us, in the presence of our enemies. And when we partake of the Lord's body, we're declaring victory. Okay, I'm thinking also of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The idea is that, you know, the powers are defeated by the cross, and they didn't understand how all that worked, but it's through the cross that the powers are defeated. Again, this goes back to the Eucharist of declaring the power, the victory of Christ's death and his resurrection until he comes again. So anyway, that's a little bit of snippet that's worth exploring more fully, I think, that I wanted to pass along to you. Again, I whenever I read, "You prepare before me a table opposite those who afflict me," I think, ah, that's Holy Communion. We participate in this. The other reason I bring this up is for what I said earlier about, it shows us how the Old and the New Testaments relate to one another. The Old Testament gives us categories for how to think about certain concepts. The New Testament comes along and gives us precise ways, or gives us, you know, personalities, such as, you know, Jesus as the ultimate person, and helps us to fill in those categories in a way that provides deep clarity and really meaningful hope that we can have as we Christians read the Old Testament. Anyway, yeah, I just wanted to share that. I think there's a lot there. It's worth consideration. It's worth thinking about. And I pray that every time you read Psalm 22, verse 5, you cannot help but think of 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. You can't help but think of Holy Eucharist. This brings us to verse 6, the final verse of Psalm 22. "Your mercy will pursue me all the days of my life, and my dwelling will be in the house of the Lord for the length of days." Okay, so let's talk about this word mercy very briefly. In Greek, it's the word eleos, and it means mercy. I mean, you could translate it just exactly how it is here. Here, mercy is meant to be, I think, all-encompassing. We often think of mercy as, you know, the idea that God doesn't give us what we deserve, and it has to do with maybe the forgiveness of sins and those sorts of things. All of that holds, of course, and may be applicable even here. But I think mercy needs to be seen as a much larger or thicker concept. So in some passages of Scripture, mercy is sort of, it's pretty much the equivalent of God's covenant favor or covenant love. One example of this comes from Psalm 16, verse 7 in the Greek. It says, "Magnify your mercy, the one who saves those who place their hope upon you, from those who have stood against your right hand. Magnify your mercy." Now, in the Hebrew version of that text, it says, "Wondrously show your steadfast love." Okay, and there, steadfast love is a translation of the Hebrew chesed, and that is sometimes translated as loving kindness, which is not always a good translation, but it's here translated as steadfast love. I think that works. I think covenant love is a better translation of chesed, but you rarely see that in translations. Anyway, all to say that the Greek took chesed and translated that as eleos. I'm sorry, eleos. And I think that's a really good indicator that the word eleos is something that's, it denotes God's covenant favor. It doesn't have to do with just like forgiveness necessarily. It's more of God's goodness, which is interesting because in the Hebrew Bible you have, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." And here you just have, "Your mercy, eleos, will pursue me all the days of my life." So I think that's a interesting point to make. So what is it about mercy pursuing the psalmist? What does he mean by that? Well, I think it means exactly what it sounds like. It's this idea that God's grace, his mercy, his power, his shalom will pursue the psalmist, meaning chase him down. That's sort of the idea. It's not in the sense of following, kind of what we see in most modern translations of the Hebrew. Radaf, that's the Hebrew, and in some translations say, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." And it kind of gives the impression of it's just going to tag along or something. But really the idea here in both the Hebrew and the Greek is that it pursues you, it chases you down, it, you know, goes after you. It's that kind of idea. That's definitely the idea here in the Greek, with pursuing you. So it's a very beautiful picture, and it conjures up a lot of cool ideas, image-wise of what's being communicated. He goes on, he says, "Lastly, my dwelling will be in the house of the Lord for the length of days." And so again, this idea of dwelling, I think is a very important idea because it sort of bookends the entire discussion. Because you remember at the very beginning, verse 2, it says that the shepherd leads me to a place of tender grass there he causes me to dwell. And here he says that he'll be dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. And I think the ideas are mutually interpreting that the house of the Lord is a place where there can be nourishment. And it's in the house of the Lord that the psalmist is going to find himself for length of days, or in other words, for a very long time, or in other words, forever. Well, friends, that's it for today. Thank you so much for listening. I hope this was informative and helpful. Lots of information here, and I encourage you to go and read Psalm 22 in the Lexham English Septuagint or whatever Septuagint translation that you have. Go check it out and just do further study. It's a lot of fun, lots of things to consider. I hope it was a blessing to you. Thanks so much for tuning in, and I'll see you next week. That's the end of today's episode, and thanks again for listening to The Bible Unmuted. If you like this podcast, consider rating it on your podcast platform, subscribing to it, and sharing with your friends. You can also support the podcast by becoming a Patreon member. Go to patreon.com/thebibleunmuted or simply find the link to the Patreon page in the description for this episode. Thanks again for listening. Until next time, friends.